If you can't get here on time, get here when you can. We will not have a musical portion to our service today. We will have opening prayer, and we will have offertory. Then we'll begin our class. Today we will begin our first session by saluting Memorial Day. How you doing, Mama? Okay. Jo Henry's here for the first Sunday since she had her back sliced open. And doctor went in there and tore things out and put things in. So she's on the road to recovery. We have other people who are ill in the church. Sweet Jane Voiles is listening as a Dorito this morning. She's not feeling too well. And there's somebody else I ran into today, but I forgot. Oh, there it is right there. Susan over there with crutches. Well, I got you. You know, if you bring your crutches, you know, you get a lot of attention. It's good. May get me a pair. Let's open up with a silent prayer. Be an offertory at the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. The opportunity provides us the means by which the Holy Spirit can instruct us regarding theological things. So we thank you for the assistance we get in order to understand divine thought. We also understand that your matchless grace is involved. For as we move through life, we need your protection, your provision. For that, we are eternally grateful. We understand that each day of our lives you provide for us our every need and these for both life and godliness. So now, Father, we pause for a few moments so that these people here can reflect their grace through giving. And we lift our prayer in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Mel Turner and Jane were in our congregation for many years until he retired, moved to Arizona. He was a colonel in the United States Air Force, and he was able to provide for me on occasion some privileges that simply because I was his pastor, I got to enjoy. He took me over to Scott Air Force Base on one occasion and gave me a tour of the entire base. Clarence Collins, Skip, to all of you, has a building over there where he works. And we rode by that building on one occasion during our tour. He said, that's where Skip works. And I said, are we going to be able to go see Skip? And he said, oh, no, we won't be able to go see Skip. I said, oh, why is that? He says, well, whatever you see and whatever you hear in there, once done, they're going to have to kill you. So Skip over there, he's a nice, mild-mannered man, and he has all of this information, and he's not going to talk to you about it at halftime. But we had a good trip over there. We also had a General Keesler in our church for a while. He was head of the wing over there for the C-130s, and they fuel airplanes in the air. So I was able to take a flight with him on one occasion in one of those big old boys. And we flew up to Iowa, and some fellas over in Illinois near Chicago took four aircraft up and met us in Iowa. Now, we didn't go to Iowa. We were just above Iowa. And we did this refueling thing, and we're able to watch these planes get more gas. So a lot of things emerged from all of that because I came to understand a little more about what was going on at Scott and enjoyed the trip. And Mel was very courteous, kind, and provided us with a great day. He has kept contact with us through email over the years. He is in Arizona, I think, in the Tucson area, but not actually there. And he ran across a fellow by the name of Joe Pender. Now, Joe Pender is dead, but he got information about Joe from a source. And that interesting source is baseballsgreatestsacrifice.com. And it's a story about a fellow who tried to play baseball on a professional level. He wasn't all that good at it, but he got to play, and that's the important thing. And so today, as a salute to Memorial Day, I would like to read some information that he provided me with regard to this individual, and it'll be our salute to those who've served in the armed forces over the years, over the decades and centuries, those who've given the greatest sacrifice of all, those who have returned the Purple Hearts, those who've served, and those who have brought victory home to client nation America. Give you a little few of the stats on Joe Pender. He was born in McKees Rock, Pennsylvania on June the 6th of 1912. Normandy, France is where he was deployed. He did have baseball experience in the minor leagues as a pitcher. In the Army, he was a technician, fifth grade. His military unit was Headquarters Company, 16th Infantry Regiment, 1st Infantry Division, U.S. Army European Theater of Operations. He is the recipient of a Medal of Honor. And we have this quote from 2nd Lieutenant Lee Ward Stockwell. Almost immediately on hitting the waist-deep water, he was hit by shrapnel. He was hit several times, and the worst wound was to the left side of his face, which was cut off and hanging by a piece of flesh. The incident is called D-Day, and he was the recipient of only 4 medals of honor that were presented at the end of that particular battle. Here's information on this fellow. John J. Joe Pender, Jr., a stocky right-hander, was born in McKees Rock, Pennsylvania, an industrial suburb of Pittsburgh, along the west bank of the Ohio River. His father worked in the steel mills, and the family moved around the state wherever work could be found. By 1929, they were in Butler, and Joe graduated from Butler High School in 1931. Pender then played sandlot baseball until signing with the Butler Indians, a new entry in the Class D Pennsylvania State Association in 1935. He made 8 appearances for the Indians for a 3-2 record, 3.33 ERA. In 1936, Butler became a Yankees Farm Club member and consequently changed its name to Butler Yankees. Pender was released by the club in early May and pitched for the semi-pro Sterling Isles in Emlinton, Pennsylvania. I got some pictures that I'll show you along the way. In 1938, Pender decided to give professional baseball another go and successfully tried out for the Sanford Lookouts of the Class D Florida State League, a Chicago White Sox affiliate. The Lookouts spent the season in the basement, and Pender was the workhorse of the mound staff. He finished the year with a 9-18 one-loss record and lost 10 games in a row, but high points were a one-hitter against St. Augustine on June the 30th and another against DeLand on July 29th. Pender has a lot of stuff, and his curveball is dreaded by the other clubs in the league, declared Sanford Herald. His fastball comes in very handy after he slips a curveball by, and it hops and travels with more speed than one of the average hurlers. The youngster has the stamina and courage to make a big leaguer someday, and he takes his work very seriously. Pender was back in the Lookouts, back with the Lookouts in 1939, and with former American League batting champion Dale Alexander as manager. I'm sad to admit I know who Dale Alexander is. This is 1939, before I was even born, but I do remember him playing. He enjoyed the best season of his career as part of the starting rotation that included future major leaguers Sid Hudson and Henry Dean, and Pender posted a 17-7 one-loss record with a 3.92 ERA as the team cruised to the league title. Hudson was 24-4, while Dean was 21-4. Now, Pender began his third year with Sanford in 1940, The team had ended its affiliation with the White Sox in 1939 and now operated independently, changing its name to the Seminoles. And on May 13th, he left the club to join the Macon Peaches of the South Atlantic League, a Class B circuit in the highest classification he would play at. Well, let me tell you about Class B. When I was growing up, there were three levels of minor league baseball. There were classes D, C, B, and A, A being highest. And now you have rookie, single A, double A, and triple A. So that's the structure they had in those days. He played some time at Macon, a short-lived as he returned to Florida and joined the Fort Pierce Bombers of the Class D Florida East Coast League in June. The Bombers finished 22 and one-half games out of first place, and Pender had a 4-12, one-loss record despite a 3.79 ERA. Pender spent the winter months of 1940 and 41 in Pennsylvania with his parents and registered for selective service while there, returning to Fort Pierce for spring training. Joe Pender, the stocky, square-set little Pennsylvania with the blinding fastball, wrote the Fort Pierce News Tribune in February of 41 that he is back in town and ready for the 1941 baseball season. The Bombers were a better team in 1941, and Pender was 11-9 with a 3.06 ERA, which he was optioned in July to Greenville Lions in the Class D Alabama State League. He was 6-2 in 10 appearances with the Lions, and his ERA was a career low 2.48. On August 18th, he performed the usual task of starting both games of a doubleheader, throwing a shutout in the opener and receiving a no decision in the second game. On August 28th of 41, Pender hurled what was his last professional game, a 7-1 win over the Tallahassee Indians. Pender entered military service on January 27th of 1942, 2 days before his younger brother Harold entered service with the Army Air Force. Joe Pender received basic training with the Army at Camp Wheeler, Georgia, Fort Benning, Georgia, and Fort Indiantown Gap, Pennsylvania, before leaving for England with the 16th Infantry Regiment, 1st Infantry Division, also known as the Big Red One. In November 1942, the division left England and took part in the Allied landings of North Africa at Algeria and the battles against Rommel's Africa landings on Gela in Sicily, and then slogged through the island's mountains where some of the heaviest fighting of the Sicilian campaign took place. By November 1943, technician fifth grade Pender was a one-year combat veteran back in England preparing for D-Day, the Allied invasion at Normandy. Meanwhile, brother Harold, now a first lieutenant and a bomber pilot with a 44th Bomb Group, which was also stationed in England, was shot down on a raid over Europe on January 29th of 1944. And with the help of the Belgian resistance, he managed to avoid capture until April, when he was rounded up by German troops and spent the remainder of the war at Stalag Luft III. On the morning of June 6, 1944, the 16th Infantry Regiment was in the first wave of troops to assault the beaches of Colleyville-sur-Mer, more commonly known as Omaha Beach. Joe Pender was aboard a landing craft of men from the regiment's headquarters company. For Pender, it was a special day. It was his birthday. He was age 32. As the landing crafts approached the beach, the Germans opened fire with artillery, mortars, and machine gun fire. An artillery shell exploded close to Pender's landing craft, tearing holes in the boat and causing carnage among the men inside. For those that survived, Pender included, panic set in as the vessel filled with water and began to sink. Still 100 yards from the beach, the ramp was dropped, and they were instantly met with a hail of deadly, accurate machine gun and small arms fire, killing many outright as they struggled to reach shore. As in baseball, Pender took his work very seriously, and despite the chaos, he was determined to do what he was there for, to ensure vital radio equipment made it to the beach so a line of communication could be established. He grabbed a radio and placed it on his shoulder, and amid the deafening sound of gunfire, made his way down the ramp and into the waves. With the air filled with small arms fire and exploding artillery, it was only a matter of time before Pender was hit. As he desperately waded through the water, a bullet clipped him, causing him to stumble. But he didn't stop. Another bullet ripped through the left side of his face, and he held the gaping flesh in place as he carried on. Pender made it to the beach, dropped the radio, and returned to the water to retrieve more equipment. Then, instead of looking for somewhere to protect himself from the relentless enemy barrage, he returned a third time to collect essential spare parts and code books. Again, he was hit as a burst of machine gun fire tore through his upper body. He fell, then somehow struggled to his feet, and with his last ounce of energy made it to the beach and his radio equipment. Moments later, he passed out from loss of blood and died later that morning. Joe Pender had made the ultimate sacrifice in helping to establish vital radio communications on Omaha Beach. On January 4th of 1945, Pender was posthumously awarded the Medal of Honor for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above the beyond and beyond the call of duty. The medal, the nation's highest award, was received by his father from Major General Philip Hayes, commanding officer of the Third Service Command. The indomitable courage and personal bravery of Pender claimed his citation was a magnificent inspiration to the men whom he served. On May 11th of 1949, the United States Army Barracks at Zirndorf, Germany, was renamed Pender Barracks in his honor. And although the barracks have since been torn down, a business park known as Pender Park now occupies the area. Pender was originally buried at the U.S. Military Cemetery in Saint-Laurent, Normandy, but his body was returned home in September 1947 and now rests at Grandview Cemetery in Florence, where a monument was erected in his honor in October of 2000, 55 years after his death. 14 members of Pender's family and many local dignitaries attended the ceremony. A memorial for Pender is also located in McKee's Rock between Chartier Creek and the entrance to a shopping center on Chartier Avenue. A new book titled American Heroes of World War II, Normandy, June 6, 1944, list the award citations of the 235 recipients of the nation's highest military honors, the Medal of Honor, the Distinguished Service Cross, and the Navy Cross, received for heroism and action on D-Day. Besides the short citations, the bulk of the book is dedicated to the first-person accounts by the heroes or from fellow soldiers and sailors who witnessed the bravery of these honored men. Of the heroes who received the nation's highest awards at D-Day, the vast majority were for the Distinguished Service Cross or the Navy Cross. Only four were awarded the Medal of Honor, and they were Private Carlton W. Barrett, a member of an intelligence and reconnaissance platoon, First Lieutenant Jamie W. Monteith, Jr., who led his men in assaulting German positions from the beach, awarded posthumously, Technician 5th Grade John J. Pender, Jr., a radio man charged with getting vital radio equipment ashore and establishing radio connectivity, awarded posthumously. And finally, Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt, Jr., son of his namesake president and in poor health, who refused to stay behind but went ashore and continuously walked the beach, rallying men and units to reach their objectives, thus avoiding greater casualties on the beach. Now, the Medal of Honor is noted in the right-hand corner of this visual. The exploits of this technician, fifth grade Pender, his citation was presented to his father on January the 27th of 1945. Now, you'll see here the details of who Pender is. This is from a publication that lists all the recipients of the Medal of Honor. We have his name there. His nickname was Joe, but his real name was John. You know that he was technician 5th grade in the Army's 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division. And his actions that resulted in the presentation of the Medal of Honor to his father was near Colleyville, Samer, France, 6 June 1944, and that means Omaha Beach. He entered the service at Budgetstown, Pennsylvania. That was on 4 January of 1945, and then the citation. And I would like to read it to you. Technician 5th grade John J. Pender, Jr., Headquarters Company, 16th Infantry, United States Army, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty on June 6, 1944, near Colleyville-sur-Mer, France. On D-Day, Technician 5th grade Pender landed on the coast 100 yards offshore under devastating enemy machine gun and artillery fire, which caused several casualties among the boatload. Carrying a vitally important radio, he struggled towards the shore in waist-deep water. Only a few yards from his craft, he was hit by enemy fire and was gravely wounded. Technician 5th grade Pender never stopped. He made sure and delivered the radio. Refusing to take cover afforded or to accept medical attention for his wounds, Technician Pender, though terribly weakened by loss of blood and in fierce pain, on three occasions went into the fire-swept surf to salvage communications equipment. He recovered many vital parts and equipment, including another workable radio. On the third trip, he was hit again, suffering machine gun bullet wounds in his legs. Still this, Captain Ralph saw it too and didn't think that Pender could make it to the beach after being so severely wounded. He wrote, Technician 5th grade Pender never stopped, still carrying his radio and in one hand and part of his face in the other. He made sure and delivered it to where it was needed. Then, refusing to take cover afforded or to accept medical attention for his terrible wounds and in defiance of the murderous fire, Technician Pender went into the bullet-frayed surf to salvage communications equipment floating in the water. Three times he made his appointed missions, although terribly weakened by loss of blood and pain. He rescued many vital parts and equipment, including another workable radio. On the third trip to the water, he was hit again, suffering severe machine gun wounds in his leg. Still, he would not stop for rest or medical attention. He crawled to shore with the last load of equipment rescued from the sea. Remaining exposed to enemy fire, growing steadily weaker, he aided in establishing vital radio communications on the beach. While so exposed, Technician Pender was hit a third time and killed by enemy fire. Technician Pender's indomitable courage, his superhuman efforts above and beyond the call of duty, was magnificently and inspirational to the men with whom he served. Mel had, with his communication to me, these comments. So there you have it. What set Technician 5th grade Pender apart was the inspiration he gave fellow soldiers as he performed his duty to the last, so severely wounded first, in the head, that he had to carry the side of his face dangling only by flesh, then in the leg, so severely that he could not walk but had to crawl, and still he performed his duty until his last breath. Those who witnessed Technician Pender were clearly inspired and energized by what they saw, that if he could do his duty under such frightful conditions, so could they. How was such attention even humanly possible? Only God and John Pender know. Thank God for American fighting men like Technician John J. Pender, Jr., and the other heroes of D-Day that helped make Operation Overlord a success. Just a few days from now, we will have an anniversary of the D-Day invasion of June 6th, 1944. We have often recognized those who were in that battle on events such as today, which is Memorial Day, or Memorial Day Eve. And actually, Memorial Day is next week sometime. And, of course, on D-Day, we've recognized that as well, Veterans Day and so on. We salute today those who served, those who have given the last great offer and sacrifice for our nation's freedom. I am saddened that all that has been given, all the way down to one's last breath in defense of this client nation, seems to be in jeopardy because of poor decisions by what we refer to loosely as leadership. And therefore, we are in the midst of a time in our nation's history when leadership is failing us, and as a result of that, the great effort that has been put forward by our military forces over the centuries is now in jeopardy of going for naught. And so it is responsibility of this congregation as well as others like it to do their duty toward growing in grace and acquiring the spiritual artillery that is necessary for one to possess in his soul in order to make good decisions in the hostile environment in which we function, called the devil's world. The only real patriot at this moment is the citizen of this country that is a member of the royal family of God and consistently accumulates the spiritual artillery and strategy that is necessary to make good decisions in the hostile environment in which we now function. Growing in grace, therefore, is the duty. Application of it is the application of what you've learned. Artillery is no good unless you release it to the enemy. The enemy is thought, and the thought is now flawed, and new generations are being pumped out into the Commonwealth at some point during this month. And they will add to those who are without thought and therefore do not realize the importance of what has happened before them, nor are they even aware of it. So we are in jeopardy as a people. People like John Pender have preserved our freedom to this point. May we not waste his and others' efforts with regard to our freedom. Now, in our ongoing study, we've been noting the greatest sacrifice of all. The greatest sacrifice was that of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He fought the good fight. He fought the best of all the good fights. He never made any errors of judgment. Every attack that came to him, and usually they were verbal, he was able to manage them with the doctrine he had in his soul. And we're looking at him from the standpoint of his true humanity. When he came into this life through the virgin birth, he had to acquire information, but he had the advantage of the indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit. There was the teaching ministry, the filling ministry, and so on. And he grew rapidly. He had no sinful nature, so there were no impediments to his advance. And so by age 12, we learned that he had acquired a maximum amount of doctrine. And he then went to what we might call the invisible university. He went somewhere to learn the entire Tanakh, which was the only available scripture at that point in history. He was the fulfillment of many prophecies which we've noted. We are going to note a few more as we conclude our current study. But Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate with regard to those who have served in battle. He was confronted by the genius of all opposition, Lucifer himself and his minions. And therefore he had to battle those who were appointed selectively by him to challenge Jesus Christ and to keep him from the cross. Jesus was able to get to the cross. Lucifer dreaded that possibility. He knew from Genesis 3:15 that there would be some event in the future that would enable some Messiah-type individual to give his life on behalf of the human race and thus resolve the angelic conflict. Man has sin. There was original sin. That was Lucifer's. Man was created to counter that, to prove in open warfare that God could develop a series of people smaller in intelligence than Lucifer, but possessing free will as he possessed, and to use that free will to believe information that would enable them to overcome the imputed sin nature. They imputed Adam's original sin, the genetic sin, and then ultimately through volition, the personal sin. And this individual would make it possible for them to place their faith in that sacrifice and have those sins judged. Place your faith in that sacrifice, have those sins forgiven. And so as we emerged in our study to a very critical point, and that would be Jesus Christ on the cross this last Thursday. And we went through a medical exposition of what happened to the body of Christ while he was hanging on the cross. And we went through the gory details, and we pretty much summed all of that up. But there's a little bit left to do, and so that's where we begin today, noting Before we begin, the horrible details of the crucifixion amplify the prophecies of verses 14 and 15. The phrase in verse 14, "My heart is like wax, it is melted within me," and was described by our writer, whose name is Davis. I want to go back and do something that I think will help us read our way back into our study. Where we started in this particular example in the fulfillment of prophecies out of the Old Testament and therefore in the New, we're noting Psalm 22, which is the Psalm of David. We have gone through a number of verses, and I'd like to go through them with you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, my God, I scream by daylight. That's 9 a.m. to noon, but you do not answer me. And by night, the supernatural darkness from noon to 3 o'clock, you are silent. You, meaning God the Father, are holy, meaning divine integrity, and worthy of the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. That's application of faith rest. That's the spiritual modus operandi of Old Testament saints. They trusted and you delivered them. The fathers cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not disappointed. But I, David in context and Jesus in prophecy, I am a worm. This is the Coccus alicus, a larva that produces scarlet dye, the color of royalty. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All they who see me mock laughingly in scorn at me. They gesture insults. They wag their heads, saying, "He trusted in Jehovah. let him deliver him, since he keeps on having perfect delight in him. All of these are being fulfilled systematically in the New Testament Gospels. Verse 9, but you, God, are he who took me, David, out from the womb. You caused me to have confidence upon my mother's breast. This is prophetic, of course, of the virgin birth. Verse 10, I, Messiah, was caused to be dependent upon you, God the Father, out from the womb. And that is fulfillment of prophecies that are also delineated in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a shoot out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots and bear fruit, that salvation. And the Spirit of God shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and virtue, the Spirit of knowledge and respect directed toward God the Father. Psalm 22:11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verses 12 and 13, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They tear me to pieces with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Those verses we noted, by the way, on Thursday, they have to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was scorned while he hung on the cross. They criticized him in every possible way while he was there to take care of their sins as well as all others. And therefore, that's a fulfillment of that prophecy. Verses 14 and 15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are pulling apart. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And my strength is dried up like a broken vessel, and my tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. You've laid me in the dust of death. That introduced our study of Truman Davis's exposition medically of what went on at the cross. What happened before he being nailed to the cross, and then what happened once he was erected on the cross. And those details, of course, we studied and went through this past Thursday evening. Now, we'll not review those. If you didn't get that, the MP3 is posted on the Internet. Conclusion, though, is that the horrible details of the crucifixion amplify the prophecies of verses 14 and 15. And the phrase in verse 14, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me, is also described briefly by Davis. Here's what he wrote regarding this. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart was struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood to the tissues. And the tortured lungs were making a frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain. Now, this ordeal led to physical exhaustion, extreme thirst, and impending death, which Davis analyzed from verse 15's prophecy. The markedly dehydrated tissues sent their flood of stimuli to the brain, and Jesus gasped his fifth cry, I thirst. And Davis quotes from John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I thirst. And the phrase in Psalm 22:15, you lay me in the dust of death, is the Lord's acknowledgement that he is approaching physical death, yet knowing he had accomplished operation reconciliation and he was therefore free to ask for water. Now, it's possible that all he had been through at this time, that he was dehydrated, exhausted, and probably unable to speak clearly. Water would have cleared the throat, for he had one more very important thing to say. In verse 16, David describes the manner by which the Messiah was to be executed. It was a clear prophecy of the crucifixion, a type of punishment unknown in the 10th century B.C. Now, please remember that David wrote this. And David wrote this in the 10th century B.C., in the 900s. The punishment of crucifixion was not even known and practiced until the 700s. So it's interesting to me how we still are fascinated by how the Holy Spirit could inform human writers of details that were unknown to the human writer. Yet the human writer was loyal to write down what was communicated to him. And when David wrote this down, he had no idea how it would be fulfilled. Yet crucifixion would emerge in human history in the 700s B.C., and it would be the method of capital punishment that would be imposed upon Jesus Christ. Here's the verse, Psalm 22:16. Dogs. You remember that dogs in the Jewish vocabulary have to do with Gentiles. And primarily in this application, it would be Roman soldiers. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked, that's Jewish religious leadership and those who followed them. The assembly of the wicked have encircled me, which they did at the cross. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That is a way that crucifixion was described in the vocabulary of David 300 years before that form of capital punishment had been introduced into history. Now, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Roman soldiers surrounding the Lord is found in Matthew 27:36. Sitting down, they, the Roman soldiers, began to keep watch over him there, meaning at Golgotha. And later Matthew comments on the Jews gathering around to view Jesus crucified. That is Matthew 27:39. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, which we saw also was prophesied. Verse 40, and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." We noted this passage earlier in our study, and it's interesting to look at it again, because what is said here is so revealing about the mentality and the comprehension of what is going on by these men. These are religious leaders. "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They took that literally. The literal application of that is that the temple, Jesus Christ, is going to be sacrificed for 3 days and three nights and then be resurrected. The temple of Christ is going to be rebuilt in 3 days and three nights, and it will be an impregnable fortress. Resurrection body, eternal life. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is King of Israel." Now, they're not asserting that he is. They are mocking him because he has made the claim that he is the King of Israel. And now he's nailed to a cross. Now it's impossible for him to do anything in their mind's eye. But he's doing a great deal. In fact, he's doing more than anybody's ever done while both hands and feet are pinned to boards of wood. Yet he accomplishes more than any person has ever even dreamed. And yet they mock him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He doesn't need saving. He is the King of Israel. Yes, he will be the King of Israel. Now he has to go to the cross so that there might be someone in his retinue. "Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." If he comes down from the cross, there's no one in whom to place their faith. In essence, if Jesus Christ miraculously came down from the cross, and that he would be capable of doing, he could ignore kenosis, he could use his divine power to come down from that cross. And in so doing, that would have destroyed the opportunity for anyone, including these Jewish leaders, including them. None could ever hope for eternal life. He had to stay on the cross. It would be better for them to have said something like this: let him stay on the cross so that we might believe in him. The statement, "they have pierced my hands and feet," can only be fulfilled by the act of crucifixion. And we see that fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 22 and 26. Pilate said to them, meaning the chief priests and elders, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." Now, these are the Jewish leaders. Now, I would have you go back in your memory to remember studies we've had in the past where the Jewish leaders should have understood the Old Testament prophecies that we have examined, quite a number of them in detail. You have been here or you've heard it on MP3s. You've heard all of this from the Tanakh, the treasured Old Testament, the writings of the prophets. They revere these men. They revere what has been revealed. They had a time clock provided to them by Daniel so they would have some idea of when Messiah would enter human history. Yet he entered human history, and none of these theologians were even aware of it. And when it was asserted that this babe in Bethlehem was the Messiah, Herod sought to kill him. That's how theologically advanced these people are. Yet they are the theologians who are running the Jewish life for all of those around them. The Romans allowed them to run their show as long as nothing caused problems as far as the Roman Empire was concerned. Now they are all hot and bothered that Jesus has come into their venue and has attracted a crowd. And they're upset about that. And they want him to come down from the cross so they can believe. Yet he's the one that needs to be on the cross for them to have a chance. So it says here, "Crucify him." Then he, Pilate, received Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified, which meant this: the Jews could not execute him. They could not execute Jesus. That was against the rules as far as Rome was concerned. They couldn't execute anybody. So the Romans are going to do it, are they? So they're going to do their dirty business. And Pilate actually was a confused man, conflicted man. He said, "I see no fault with this guy. But why would he allow this to occur?" Well, it's big feast day. We've got our Passover going. Passover is one of the events on the Jewish calendar that causes all of the Jews who are in extremists, those that have been born from diaspora for so many decades past. They come in from all of these various countries in order to observe one of the three major festivals on the Jewish religious calendar. And therefore, it's almost like, let's say, St. Louis having people come in for whatever it is they do here. I still don't know. There's one thing they do that has to do with some veiled prophet. And I assure you that he is veiled. He doesn't know squat. But nevertheless, they veil him, and he comes in, and everybody comes in around town and elsewhere, I think. I don't know. But something happens. And so all of these people come in, and they can cause problems, but rarely do. What we're seeing, by the way, emerge in our community as well as others is the fourth cycle of discipline, where you have loss of order, increased crime, mayhem, pillaging, even killings, and so on. Now, How many times have we mentioned here, and have you known from reading books and so on, about the five cycles of discipline? I mean, it's right there in Leviticus 26. And so you read these things, and we are playing footsie with all of this, ignorant of it. As I mentioned earlier, you're going to have people graduate from high schools all over this country, brainwashed children, although many will be 18 years of age and can vote, which is the important thing. Nothing's more important in this country than being able to vote. And so they'll be graduated out into the milieu of the population of client nation America and further dilute the IQ of the population. That's what's going on, and that is why your responsibility becomes more and more important with every passing hour. These people were looking at a crucified Messiah and were mocking him. That's what is going on today. A resurrected Messiah is being mocked by people who have no clue. It's been done before. It's being done now. It'll be done again. The loss of thought is amazing to me. Oh, I'm sorry I used that word. How about fascinating? Something like that. I've got, by the way, back over here somewhere, I run into the word amazing in Scripture. So it's a legitimate word. You just didn't use it, you know, to define everything. So we see how amazing pops up in Scripture. And then we'll give you some synonyms. You need synonyms for this. But they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. These are the Roman soldiers. They're involved now. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. They gambled. Now, the word crucify and crucified in these verses are the Greek noun thauros and the verb thaurao. They refer to the device and the act respectively. So we're looking at crucifixion. Now, the stauros is the vertical post referred to by Davis with the Latin word stipes. The cross piece was called in Latin the patibulum. In the New Testament, these specifics are not recognized, and the word stauros is consistently translated cross, while the verb form stauro is always used for the act of crucifixion. Now, the next verse describes the physical effects of being crucified. So this brings us to Psalm 22:17. I can count all my bones. They, all who observe him, keep looking, Navath, at me and staring at me. Well, that's what people did around the cross. They stared at him. They marveled at what was going on. And some people had things to say, as we've noted. Now, crucifixion causes the body to be stretched to such a degree that the bones are exposed in a ghastly manner, thus attracting the lurid attention of observers. This was really a brutal experience, obviously, for those going through it, but also it was something, I gather, that attracted attention for passersby. It is a grotesque way to punish someone. If you can imagine in... We're not talking about nails. It's often said that nails were used. These were spikes, and they were driven into the wood through the feet and through the wrists. And you're hanging on this wood, and that is the only thing supporting you, and the pain is extensive. And so people would stand around and look at this. But who are the people that are being put in this circumstance? They are people who have committed a capital crime. It's like the electric chair, the gas chamber, ropes, guns, however in history people have executed criminals. who have committed a capital crime. Now, Jesus allegedly has committed a capital crime. What was the charge? The charge was blasphemy. Blasphemy by doing what? Answering the question, are you the Messiah? And he said, you say that I am. That freaked out Caiaphas. He tore his clothes, which means I can't stand this any longer. And so he was charged with blasphemy. What did Pilate charge him with? I don't find anything wrong with this guy. So how is it he winds up on a cross? Well, as I told you, many people have come to Jerusalem. They're Jews there to observe the Passover. They can get their blood up if something like a false Messiah is being introduced to the population, which the high priest and all of his minions decided they would charge him with. He is the Messiah according to him, but not according to us. Therefore, that's blasphemy, you see, a capital crime. And they talk Pilate into executing. Why would Pilate do this when he doesn't have any proof with regard to Rome that he needs executing? Because if he doesn't, the people are going to riot. And if they riot, and he has to call out his troops who are in town, obviously they always are, then message is going to get back to Rome. Now, who is going to get that message? Sejanus, who is sort of the vice president, so to speak. But Sejanus is a low-life, mealy-mouthed criminal himself. But Tiberius is down on Capri with his feet up because he has retreated from society and he's not involved in much of what's going on except he tells Sejanus what to do. Now, Sejanus wants to look good in the eyes of Tiberius because everybody wants to do that. So this information cannot get to Rome. And how do you shut everybody up? You let the Jews have what they want to have. So he allows the crucifixion to go forward. Crucifixion causes the body to be stretched to such a degree that the bones are exposed in a ghastly manner, thus attracting the lurid attention of observers. Those who gathered have already been observed. Here David describes a couple of mannerisms that reveal not only their rejection of Jesus as the Christ, but also the opinion that he is deserving of this treatment. That's the opinion. Law by opinion. Navath refers to one's visual perception. This is a looking. You look and observe. So Navath refers to one's visual perception from the causal glance to studied and sustained evaluation. Some kept glancing up at him while others stare in bemusement. And the word staring, ra'ah, in this context means to gawk, much like those who bottleneck freeways by rubbernecking at fender benders. A brief analysis of the word follows. Not rarely, the sight of misfortune has an aura of sensationalism that evokes gawking. In Judges 16:24, the people, meaning the Philistines, gawk at Samson as he is led before them. In 2 Samuel 20:12, the people stand in the street to gawk at the body of Amasa, who was assassinated by Joab. In Psalm 22:17, the psalmist complains of being surrounded by a gawking rabble who gloat over his suffering. And the idea of staring and gawking is brought out in the Gospels, specifically in Matthew 27:39-44. Mark 15:29-32, and Luke 23:35-38. Now the Roman soldiers fulfilled the prophecy of the next verse when they gambled for the Lord's clothes. That's Psalm 22:18. And that's where we will stop for this hour. We'll pause now for tea and crumpets and come back to that verse and continue our study at about 10 till the hour.